Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, and you can follow that reading on your sheets. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, please sit down. And may I add my welcome to Nigel's. Really glad to see you with us, especially if you're a visitor. We're delighted you've been able to join us this Christmas time. Now, I've chosen this year as a text for Christmas a part of the New Testament that claims that God has given to Jesus a position as his supreme sovereign in all history. You can see it right there at the end of the reading we've just had, and I'd ask you to open up so that you can follow along, because we're going to look at it quite closely in the next few minutes. But you can see there from verse 9, just up from the bottom of the Philippians reading, that God has given to Jesus an unequaled position. He has exalted him to the highest place. And you can see there in the next line that God has given to Jesus an unmatched name. He's given Jesus the name that is above every name. And you can see that God has given to Jesus a position of universal rule, that at Jesus' name every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And you can see that God has given to Jesus unchallenged sovereignty. You see there in the last verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this famous passage claims that God has given to Jesus Christ a position as his supreme sovereign in all eternity. And it claims that one day, whether we like it or not, indeed, whether we believe it or not, currently, each and every one of us in this room, together with everybody else who have ever lived through history, will bow and surrender our own personal freedom to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm well aware that in choosing this text for this Christmas, I have chosen something of a high-risk seasonal strategy. After all, we live in a culture that in the name of tolerance sits very uneasily with this historic claim of the Christian faith. I guess you are probably as aware as I am that papers like The Sun have been running a campaign to save our Christmas. And a friend of mine recently gave me this front page from The Sun newspaper, which you won't be able to see. Is this really the most offensive image in Britain, with a picture of Jesus Christ? Why, apparently, in the name of tolerance, Birmingham City Council have banned Santa Claus this year from the bullring. I'm planning to write to them in the new year to inform them that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who claims to be God's supreme sovereign and not Santa and his elves. But you get the point, don't you? Our culture is very kind of uneasy with this historic claim of Jesus Christ that he is God's supreme sovereign. Nonetheless, in every stage of history, both when freedom of speech has been tolerated and as the freedom of speech is suppressed, Christians all around the globe have wanted to insist on our claim that this baby, whose birth we celebrate, has been crowned by God as Lord of all. So just this evening, we could have sung a 17th century carol, "While shepherds watched their flocks by night," and declared that he is Christ the Lord. Just now, we sang an 18th century carol, and we hark the herald angels sing, and we declared that he is by highest heaven adored, the everlasting Lord. We sung a 19th century carol once in Royal David City and declared that he is our Lord in heaven above, set at God's right hand on high. We could have gone either way. You may have noticed we sang a 13th century carol, kindly translated from the Latin for us, declaring the same sort of thing. We've sung a 20th century, haven't we, song. We could have gone to the 21st century, though singing might not have been quite the apt word for that. In Stalin's Russia, as they were marched to the gulags, Christians proclaimed that Jesus Christ is God's supreme sovereign. In Pol Pot's Cambodia, as they were slaughtered in the killing fields, Christians would not budge. Jesus is God's supreme sovereign. And today, in repressive regimes all around the world, Iran, the Sudan, Saudi Arabia, as they are put to death for their beliefs, Christians proclaim that Jesus is God's supreme sovereign. That is the Christmas contention, that one day every knee will bow to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, the reason I chose this passage is that it's one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. It's possibly a very early hymn that Christian used to sing. The reason I chose it is that it not only makes the claim, it also explains why it is we Christians believe this. So rather than sort of play playground politics, you know, my God's bigger than yours, Yabu sucks, let's look at the reasons why it is that Christians make this contention. And they're laid out for us in the earlier part of the passage. And you'll see first the selfless service of God's supreme sovereign, verse 6. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Not grasping there has to do with not using it to his own advantage, not exploiting it for his own benefit. You can see the selfless service spelt out in verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That has the idea of emptying himself. And the language servant there is the language of the slave. But the key to getting hold of what is being claimed here lies actually in the very first word of verse 6, if you look down at it. Being in very nature God. It carries the sense because of, since, seeing that he was in very nature God. So that Jesus did what he did because he is God. Because he was God, since he was God, seeing that Jesus is in very nature God, he acted in an entirely God-like way. He emptied himself into the form of a slave. He poured himself into human form. He did not exploit his divinity to his own ends. Now, I guess one of the images of 2004 must be of the advanced ultrasound image of those little human beings in their mother's wombs. Do you remember them staring out of the Evening Standard at us earlier on in June as they were able to take one of these ultrasonic pictures of a baby at 14 weeks sucking its thumb, or a baby in the womb at 20 weeks smiling, or a baby at 21 weeks giving the old thumbs up, or didn't quite go that far, did it? But you get the idea. Vulnerable, perfectly formed, fully human. Our writer is telling us that Jesus Christ, as God, emptied himself into the form of a human being as a slave to serve the human race. Vulnerable. There's a place in Scotland where I love to go fishing on a river called the Spey, and it's a pool which is called the Bulwark. And at that point, it's the river flows into a channel that's about as far from me to that pillar, just about 5 yards away. And the entire Spey passes through that bulwark, every milliliter. And it's as if all the energy and all the force and all the life and power of the Spey River, gathered over hundreds of square kilometres in the Cairngorms, is concentrated into that small channel. Well, we're being told here that God, in all his fullness, chose to concentrate all the energy and force and life and power of his being into the human form of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that makes sense of his life, doesn't it? I mean, that's why he turns water into wine, because he's God. That's why he heals a child on the deathbed, because he's God. That's why when he's in hospital, when he was in Galilee, you medics would have been out of a job. He emptied the hospitals of Galilee for 3 years. That's why he caused the paralyzed man who was withered on his bed to jump up and walk. That's why he rose from the dead, because he is God. Interestingly, the most godlike thing he did, according to our writer, was not to choose to exploit his own power for his own gain, but instead to empty himself into the form of a slave. So here's the first reason, then, of two reasons, why it is that God has exalted Jesus Christ to the supreme position because of his selfless service. I wonder if that changes your view of God at all. And I think sometimes we see God as a kind of a bully, an ogre, a sort of rather strict school teacher, a high court judge possibly, a super empowered traffic warden. If you are here as a traffic warden this evening, you know, we're really glad that you've come, and a warm welcome to you. But you get the idea, you know, as if God is standing there as a demanding taskmaster wanting to squeeze tribute out of us by extortion. No, here we're being shown the true nature of God, ready to serve. And this is why God exalts Jesus to the highest position, so that everyone, everywhere, in all history, might recognize his very nature and essence. Now, I'm aware that on its own, that reason alone would actually be highly unsatisfactory. After all, Gandhi lived the life of selfless service, didn't he? Why didn't God give him the name that is above every other name? The Dalai Lama has lived a life of selfless service. Why not exalt him? Mother Teresa, why not have every tongue confess her name? Gautama the Buddha. What is it that makes this selfless service of Jesus Christ so unique? And the answer comes for us in verse 8, which explains why God emptied himself into the form of a human being. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, I might turn to you this evening and I might announce that at the end of this service, carol service, I'm going to lie my body out at the door over there as you all pass over as an act and a demonstration of my selfless service. And you might, all of you, walk across my body saying to yourself, "What an idiot," or something along those lines. I mean, it would be utterly absurd, wouldn't it? It would be pointless. What has been achieved? Now, in order for an act of selfless service to be of any point at all, it's got to actually achieve something. It's got to be meaningful. Which is why in verse 8 our writer turns from the selfless service of Jesus Christ to the sacrificial suffering of Jesus Christ. For in the Old Testament, over 700 years before his birth, God promised that he would come to earth taking the form of a selfless servant, a suffering servant. And in the Old Testament, God explained that his servant would suffer and that his servant, in human form, would take on himself all of God's judgment and all of God's anger at all that we have done to offend God. Just look across the page, would you, on the service sheet, and you'll see it laid out for us in the song that April sang, which is taken straight from Isaiah the prophet. And if you look five lines down, you will see God's promise. He was pierced for our transgression. Transgressions is us deliberately wandering away from God's way, holding God at arm's length in our life, and saying to God, I want nothing to do with you, I will walk my own way. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Iniquity means falling short of God's standard in our speech, our life, the way we live. The punishment that we deserve, and therefore that brought us peace, was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, you'd have to be remarkably arrogant this evening not to admit that you have gone astray from God's way. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, that's God in heaven, has laid on him, that's his suffering servant, the rebellious iniquity of each and every one of us. So do you see what makes the selfless service of Jesus so unique? It's his sacrificial suffering. At the cross, Jesus, fully human, took on the form of a slave, and he stood in for you and me to receive God's just judgment that we rightly deserve in our place. So that at the cross of Jesus, we see not only God's perfect justice as God deals justly with human sin, but at the cross of Jesus, we see also God's passionate love as he steps in ahead of time to take our judgment for us. In all the tragedy and the wickedness that was the Beslan school siege, there was one act of extraordinary love and selfless sacrifice. Apparently, as the terrorists moved to detonate the bombs in the school hall, a mother of three children anticipated their action, and as the bombs went off, she threw herself over her children, covering them. When the rescuers came to pick through the wreckage, they found her body pierced and destroyed by the shrapnel. And as they lifted her body up, there were her three children, alive, protected from the force of the blast. It's just a tiny picture, isn't it? But it's a picture of what is going on at the cross as Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God, steps in our place and on the cross carries God's judgment that we rightly deserve, shielding us from God's right justice. And you can imagine those three children, can't you, in a few years' time? Perhaps 20 years' time or so, no doubt they'll have a picture of their mother in pride of place in their home. And you can imagine a visitor coming to their home. And you can imagine a visitor walking around looking at the pictures of their home. Who's that over there? Well, that's great Aunt Agatha. You know, she's wonderful. We all love her very much. And who's that one over there? Oh, I recognise Uncle John. You know, he's got slightly tidied up since he was younger and so on. But then they'd look up at who's that? In pride of, who is that? You can imagine one of the children say, oh, that's our mother. You have no idea how much she loved us. Now, do you see why it is that God has given Jesus Christ a position as his supreme sovereign? For as we look at Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified on a cross in your place and mine, we see not only the selfless service of God, right at the heart of God, but his supreme love for us, that he was prepared not to exploit his divinity to his own end, but to enter into this world and to carry on the cross his own judgment at your sin and mine. And you can see why God has exalted him to the highest place. Because as every knee one day bows to Jesus, and every tongue in heaven and earth recognizes Jesus as God's Lord, everyone, everywhere, will be acknowledging the character, the love, the justice, the goodness, the mercy, and the kindness of our Creator. That leaves us then with just one crucial choice, I guess, this Christmas time. You see, one day, every one of us will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, every single one of us in this room. God has given him the position as supreme Lord. And the question is there for us, will we bow to him and recognize him now as friend, accepting the forgiveness he offers and the friendship, and enjoying his loving rule? Or will we continue to push him to the side of our life and then one day, reluctantly, begrudgingly, bow to him as his enemy? Now, many of us will have bowed to him as our Lord many years ago, and we're going to sing a carol now, our last carol. You turn over to the other side of the sheet and you'll see it. And it's yet another carol, recognizing the supreme position of Jesus Christ. And we will gladly sing, "O come, let us adore him, born the King of angels." There may be, they're bound to be, in a crowd of this size, one or two who have never ever realized the love and the kindness of God. It may be for the very first time this evening you want to recognize his rule and his rightful claim over your life. It'd be a great way to do it, wouldn't it? To actually sing, "O come, let us adore him," personally. Make it your own. Others, well, we may want to look into the claims of Jesus Christ, and I would encourage you, as strongly as I can really, to do the Christianity Explored course, to come and examine his claims. They are unique. They are exclusive. They are supreme. Well, I hope you have a very happy Christmas, and let's stand, shall we, to sing, "O come, all ye faithful."